Ernest Hemingway wrote the short story, The Capital of the World. Maybe you've read it. The story revolves around a father and his teenage son, Paco. It was set in Spain. Paco was an extremely common name in Spain during that time. Paco had decided, though, he wanted to be a matador, you know, with the bulls. And he also wanted to escape his father's control. So one day, Paco decided he would run away. And he ran away to the capital of Spain, which was Madrid. His father, desperate to reconcile with his son, follows him to Madrid and puts an ad in the local newspaper. It said this, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the Madrid newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you." The next day at noon, in front of the newspaper office, there was 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness. What can we take from this short illustration? The world is full of people in need of forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, but we come to one greater, do we not? Jesus has taken out something greater than a newspaper ad. He has given us His Word contained in the whole of the Bible with the message of reconciliation, of love and forgiveness that He promises to those who are estranged and have run off into the far land chasing things on their own. And He makes this promise from beginning to end in His Bible. Today, as I've already alluded to, we will see Jesus' message of reconciliation. But just like Paco's dad said, meet me at the newspaper in the morning, Christ is calling everyone to meet Him at the cross to receive this good news in which we've just sung. Last week we left off with the hymn about Him. The hymn that Paul wrote, filled with the Christ of creation and the Christ of His church, where simply all we did was lift up Jesus Christ. But there at the end of verse 19, or 19 into 20, I want you to see here there's a change. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The hymn ended with the theme of reconciliation of all the earth. But today, Paul is going to make it personal. And I want you to hear him through the Spirit speak to you through the Spirit of Christ, because he says, and you. Today, we'll pick up with the application of this hymn, what it means for us in a day-to-day life as reconciliation applies to you specifically. What a glorious God we have who talks straight to us and knows us by name. But we have to understand reconciliation first by looking to the past. Look at with me at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You once were alienated. Really quickly here, we're going to see Paul will use these three verses as a reminder of what I've talked about already. What the Colossians believers have in Christ. And this is the goal for today. I want you to so understand what is true of you, what you have in Christ Jesus right now. Unchanging truth. So that as a believer then, as the Colossian church was being pressed upon, and as a believer now, as the world and our flesh and the evil one presses on us, that we would never be tempted to turn from this good news. And the way that Paul helps us understand this, though, he wants you to go back to what you once were so that you can rightly delight in what you are. And again, he says it with these words, you were once alienated. This letter to the Colossian church has been filled with such rich Christian truth and of words that we so often take for granted. And here's another one, that we were alienated. He's telling the people in this church that as unbelievers, you were alienated. You were estranged from God. You were shut out of the fellowship and intimacy with God. And as alienated unbelievers, which is true of all of us in that state, as you remember what you once were, you were hostile towards God. Alienation at its very core means that you are at war with God, at odds with God. I mean, Paul is just now saying exactly what we sung in that psalm. You can't read that psalm and not cringe a little bit, but that's who man is left to themselves. They're alienated. They do evil and wicked deeds. That's what you did before Christ. And he wants us to understand reconciliation past makes a difference. Paul then lays out the actions that naturally flow from an alienated person. It's not that positionally that you're just alienated. Well, through the sin of Adam, it's his fault. But if it wasn't for him, I'd be okay. No, the sins that then flow out of a person who is alienated proves then just how alienated from God you really are. He says this, you are hostile in mind. You are doing evil deeds. You are enemies in heart and mind in your actions, prayed out. Now we talk about depravity and total depravity here. It doesn't mean that every human is as bad as they could possibly be. But they are fallen. They are evil and wicked. Left to themselves, this is who man is. We do not need to shrink back from that. I'll be referencing a few places in Romans, and rightly so. He makes the same point, Paul, in Romans 1, 18 to 21. Listen to these words. Hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Man and woman, child, you are without excuse in this world to not believe and trust in Christ. You are without excuse. You know the truth, but you suppress it in evilness, your hostile mind, but you are not going to ever go before God with an excuse. But verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the picture in which Paul paints to every unbeliever. What is in our heart, especially our foolish thinking and darkened hearts, will eventually spill out of our mouth and into our actions. This is the state of being in an unreconciled relationship with a holy God. There's no such thing as an innocent unbeliever. And as God's word has told us, and I will say it again, there is no excuse for their sin and not coming to Christ. When a great 17th century Christian woman, an encourager of God's servants, you've probably heard of her, Lady Huntington, she invited one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear George Whitefield, the great preacher, evangelist, preach. This is what the Duchess of Buckingham sent back to Lady Huntington. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. She's not done. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder why your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. Wretches, offensive, insulting, good breeding. Well, here's your breeding. You're from Adam. That's your bloodlines. And so you got the same sin. But it's shocking to hear, is it not, that royalty can be so appalled at being called and labeled an alienated sinner that she really was. But is that not the conversation that you've had when you've shared Christ with an unbeliever? I mean, in varying forms, this is the things that you answered when you were an unbeliever. I mean, I'm a good person after all. I mean, he or she, they're moral. They've not hurt anybody. They love their husband, their wife, their kids. They work. They just go. They've never did anything to anyone. They don't steal. They don't kill. You heard that one? The only problem is God's standard is perfection. And it's not only that you've sinned, but you're a sinner by birth. The pride of man and woman keeps them away from Christ. Romans 3, 10 to 18. I want us to understand rightly when God says he has reconciled you. This is the scandalous message in which Amy had us sing today. Glory be to God. This is the scandal that he takes people like this and brings them near. But let me not get ahead of myself. Romans 3, 10, when people say, well, they're good, They have a good heart. They mean well. They're moral. Well, that might be okay, but there's no hope in that. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul wanted the bleakness as a reminder in the present. Don't return to this life. What could you have ever wanted to go back for? Yet we know that's a message. And even the Israelites, when things got tough, they said, well, if we could just go back and be slaves again. It's the same message that the Colossians are being faced with. When you're challenged in your faith to say, well, that God must not really care and I want to go back. We want to lap up the pig's food instead of eating at the king's table. And Paul wants us to understand that when reconciliation comes, it is a glorious picture because things are much worse than we could ever imagine. That the hope must come from outside of ourselves. Because we are helpless and hopeless left to ourselves. Got one more little illustration to make this point about how often we are not shocked by sin. We become comforted by it, and then we lower the bar and think God is conformed to our image. A pastor was asked to dinner by one of the families in his church. The problem is this family never prioritized cleaning their house. When he sat down at the table, he noticed the dishes were the dirtiest he'd ever seen in his entire life. He could not hold his tongue, and he said, were these dishes ever washed? Now, can you imagine how awkward that would have been? He asked his hostess, running his fingers over the grit and the grime on the plates. She replied, those are as clean as soap and water could get them. He felt a bit apprehensive, but blessed the food anyways, and he started eating, and it was really delicious, despite the dirty dishes. But when dinner was over, the hostess took the dishes outside and stood on the back porch and said, here's soap and here water. As the dogs came and lapped up the remains of the plate, that should gross you out. You're weird if it doesn't. But you see, that is just that illustration. That's like falling right here at the front of the pulpit, man. That's just a fraction of how different God's idea of right and wrong and clean before him is than our ideas. We think we're neat and clean, but in reality, our sin is offensive before God. But that is how comfortable we can become. So I lay that groundwork as a reminder to us in here. And for those who may not know that this is where you stand before God. And if you hear his word, you will respond and come to him in faith and by faith. For there to be any hope of reconciliation, though, we need Christ. May we never forget what we've been rescued from. So Paul now takes you from the past, and he reminds him, this is what you were. He brings it to the present in verse 22. He hath now, glory be to God, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He took the reconciliation of the world that will come on that day, but he drove it home to the personal and the present that you have now been reconciled by the body of flesh, by his death. You once were, but now. Don't you love that in the Bible? I once was lost, but now I'm found. And that is the message in which Paul is laying out to them. What is true for them and true of the Colossians, that they have been reconciled. And this is what is true of you, Covenant Church. This is what's true, that you have been reconciled. There has been a change. You were alienated, Colossians. You were enemies of Christ, but now the change of status, you have peace with God that he talked about also in that prayer, and also that we've talked about in the hymn of Christ. And again, it goes back to the simple question of, but how? How can we be the ones that think that we can present something to God on those dirty dishes that have been lapped up in sin and think that we're okay? How can there be a change? And it's as we've sung so rightly already, we go back to that old rugged cross where the body of Christ, which hung bloody and dying there on a cross for your sin, reconciled in the body of flesh by his death. Again, Romans, go back there, Romans 5. Love this, 6 through 11. This is what Christ has done for us. For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were, here it is, reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He didn't say you will have when you die, and once you get to heaven, we have received it now through the body, blood, and flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just leave us to live as we please and to go back to our life of sin. There's the purpose, is there not, of being reconciled to Christ. And he tells it here in the next part of verse 22, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. If you were to fill out a description of yourself online and somebody said, well, give me a little short bio of you. Are those three things in the top of your list? Oh, I'm holy, blameless. Matter of fact, I'm above reproach. You know, functionally, we recognize that we fall short of that. But you see, Paul is talking about positionally what is true. No matter how functionally it looks at times and what you feel about it. He said, once we have been saved and reconciled, we are positionally and objectively holy and blameless and above reproach. See, he said that. He has now reconciled you to present you to these things. You are the trophy in God's mantle. And he is proud to show it off. We are the certificate that hangs on his refrigerator. We are the artwork in which we bring home that is child's play finger paintings, but he has accepted it due to the work of Christ and said, this is my masterpiece. These are my people. I want you to grasp when he says you are holy before him. It means you have been set apart. You are declared and you are made holy. That is who you are. And functionally, we might not like to say those things out loud, but that's the only way you can pray. So you believe it when you pray. Because the only way you can get into the holiest holies is if the great high priest has shed his blood and covers you. So functionally, we believe it. But so often, we forget it. You have been declared holy before him. When he says, God made him who knew no sin so that in him we become the righteousness of Christ. That is the perfection of Christ. He fully obeyed all of the law, all of its demands, and he credits that to your account. You stand before a holy God. As holy. But he says you're blameless before him. Think back to the temple sacrifices. The stringency and the exactness of God's law. But one thing was never to be misunderstood. Don't come here with some lame animal. Don't offer God some spotted roadkill. It was to be the best of the best. Whatever you could offer. But it was to be blameless. To be without blemish, without spot, without fault. We see when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, laid his blameless life down for you, that got credited to your account too. You stand blameless before him. Our sacrifice is bound up in another, the great substitute, Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say here, you're above reproach before him. That's a legal term that the court of law uses, meaning you're not going to be called to appear. You know why? There's no charges. There's no one to accuse you. There's no threat of judgment or sentencing because it's been paid in full. Your case has been dismissed. You don't have to ever be wondered if I'm going to be called back to stand trial for the sins of my past. No, it's been taken care of. You can stand blameless in confidence before Him. Because this is how God sees you in Christ Jesus. There's no charge of condemnation. I love Romans 8, 1. For there is now, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then 32 and 33, he says this. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The problem in this world is we keep score with ourselves and with others, and we love to go digging up what we've done. Hold ourselves hostage in bondage to sin when God frees us to call things as they are. But we also know that in our daily lives, this is the hard part for us, that we don't always exhibit these qualities, if we're being honest. But we're not finished products. We are being saved. We are being sanctified. But as we feel that tension, it's good because it's a reminder that when we don't believe these truths, something's wrong. And God wants to call us back to what's true. Martin Luther used a simple analogy to explain this, that we are growing more and more into the image of Christ. He described the condition of a patient who was very ill. The doctor proclaimed that he had the medicine that would cure the man. And the instant that the medicine was administered, the doctor declared the patient was well. You see, the key is at that instant, the patient was still sick. But as soon as the medicine passed his lips and entered his body, the patient began to get well. So it is with our reconciliation and our justification before a holy God. As soon as we believe and we are saved, that instant we start to grow in the likeness of Christ. The process of becoming pure and holy is underway, and its future completion is without doubt, it is certain. But it's only because positionally those things are already true. Paul wants us to grasp, and I'm seeing how much more important this truth is for believers as we go in days ahead, that when this life is over, when you stand before a holy God, Paul wants you to understand that you will be presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach by the Son who has reconciled you. Because that's how you are now. What would change? We grow deeper into these truths in our lives, not with chewed nails and anxious hearts, hoping to be presentable. But instead, we have all of these things already positionally in which we grow and sink ourselves in great worship and doxology, that a holy God would treat me in this way and see me in this way and accept me, knowing what we once were as we talked in the reconciliation past. Past, present, and quickly here, we see reconciliation future in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now, you might be thinking, man, you just offered all this hope, all this assurance. Now you just gave it with one hand and you just took it back with the other. The reading of the Greek here isn't one of to use as if to shake your assurance or to keep you on a treadmill or to keep you busy to make sure that you are truly these things. It doesn't want your foundation to be shaken. After all, we know that no one can lose their salvation once they've been made alive in Christ and are in Christ. The way this is written in the Greek isn't Paul sowing seeds of doubt at the Colossian church continuing in the faith. Paul is saying, continue in the faith, as I'm sure you will. Now, that does not mean that we have to shrink back from the fact that he was worried that people were going to swerve away from the truth. He's basically saying, keep on keeping on as I know you will. But the reality is out there. preserve in the one true message of hope with confidence. That it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to preserve and continue in this faith. But be active, be purposeful in your walk and your faith with the Lord. Because you're building upon the foundation of Christ, as he says here, meaning we will be stable and steadfast, not shifting. Stable, meaning established in the faith. What a great and beautiful truth that is. Steadfast means firm in your faith and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We'll be immovable, holding and resting in the hope. Paul saying, continue in this message. Don't listen to another message. Don't get off message. Don't swerve. Stay here. Continue as I know you will, as you hold to these things. But this is not just any hope. Did you see it here again, how he uses this language? It's not a hope that the world wants to offer. It's not a Hallmark movie of hope that everything works out at the end. It's not just a word that's plastered at Christmas time. It's the hope of the gospel. Again, it's that scandalous message of the gospel. Paul, again, with the importance of hearing the word of truth, the hearing the gospel. He says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and earth, which I, Paul, became a minister. In the weeks ahead, we'll look more at Paul's role as a minister. But suffice it to say today, the message of the gospel, the reconciling truth, has gone out and it continues to go out. That's the message in which we are to hold to and believe and to put our anchor down and build upon that foundation. Paul says, that's why I became a minister. And I was thinking the same thing as we were singing, getting those words. And sometimes, you know, you're just so excited and juiced up to preach. And I thought, man, I'm the luckiest guy in the world. I get to give the greatest message that could ever be heralded, and it has eternal significance. And Paul said, that's why I became a minister, so I could proclaim that there is hope for sinners like you and me, that we can be reconciled to a Savior who loves us. He sought me. He bought me. And as we open the service, and nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's a message where Paul says, here's how you continue. Stay on message. Keep remembering what you came from, what is true of you now, and what you're going to get in glory. Keep on keeping on. This is the message, the hope of eternity lies in this message and every ministry to the Lord. 1492, two Irish families, the Butlers of Ormond and the Fitzgeralds of Kildare, were involved in a bitter feud. True story. This agreement surrounded the position of the Lord Deputy. Both families wanted one of their own to hold that prestigious position. In 1492, this tension, though, broke out into warfare, and a small skirmish occurred between the two families just outside the city walls. The Butlers, realizing that the fighting was getting out of control, took refuge in the chapter house of St. Patrick's Cathedral. The Fitzgeralds followed them into the cathedral and asked them to come out, followed them to the cathedral and asked them to come out and to make peace. The Butlers, afraid that if they did so, they would be slaughtered, so they refused and hid within the cathedral. As a gesture of good faith, the head of the Kildare family, Gerald Fitzgerald, ordered that a hole be cut in the door. He then thrust his arm through the door and offered his hand in peace to those on the other side. Upon seeing that Fitzgerald was willing to risk his arm by putting it through the door, the Butlers reasoned that he was serious about reconciliation. They shook hands through the door, and Butlers emerged from the chapter house, and the two families made peace. Today, that door still stands, and it's called the Door of Reconciliation. It's on display in the cathedral's north area within its facility. This story also lives on as a famous expression in Ireland. It's called, to chance your arm. The door of reconciliation. You see, we have a Savior who is the door. See, but he gave more than his arm. He put his whole body through. He offered his whole self, the whole Christ, for his whole church. And that we may have peace and reconciliation with him. How do we continue without swerving, Covenant Church? We rehearse the glorious truth that we have received, that we are holy and blameless and above reproach. And then we are released to go and serve Him in the freeness and what He gives us. But if you're here today and not been reconciled to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't rush out of the door. Say, Lord, are you telling me something? And yes, He is. He's calling you to come. Humble yourself before Christ. Because there's only one way to know that we'll have peace when we stand before Him. And that's we've received Him here. Because Christ has done it all. May you never read those words that Christ has reconciled sinners and not think about the glorious truth of what Christ has done to reconcile you to Him. Let's pray.